Now let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our study of His holy word. Our Father, as we come into Your holy presence, we bless You for Your great goodness to Your people. We thank You, Lord, that we have tasted time and again of that goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your kindness in giving us the Scriptures, that in those Scriptures is contained all that we need to know for life and for doctrine. And we pray that as we study again tonight those relevant portions of Your Word respecting training our children, giving them directions, we pray that You will take the biblical principles and write them upon our hearts that we may walk in the light of them. Keep us from imbalance to the right hand or to the left. Keep us from a spirit of pride which would resist Your holy word. Keep us from a spirit of self-justification in everything that we do. And give us that humble spirit that is willing to sit under the Scripture and to take it to heart and to implement it with all diligence by Your grace in our lives. We pray this to the end that our beloved children may be raised in a context of Your fear and a context the most conducive to their eternal well-being and salvation. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now we have been considering the final unit of thought respecting the molding of the character of our children. And that final unit has been entitled The Manner in Which We Ought to Mold and Train Our Children. We have said that the first aspect of the manner in which we should mold them is that we should mold them in love. We should train them with love. And then we said that the second aspect of that manner is that we should mold them with justice. We should mold them fairly and justly. And we began to consider this second element last week. And we said that there would be two prongs to our consideration of the matter of training them in a just and fair manner. And we dealt with the first one, favoritism, last week. That was more negative. I asserted that if you are to be fair as parents, then you must labor not to show favoritism in the molding and training of your children. But now this week, we come to pick up a positive concern. Not only must you negatively labor not to show favoritism, but also positively, you must labor to be a righteous rule maker and judge. You must labor to be a righteous rule maker and judge. Now, part of parental responsibility is making rules. Any child could tell you that. And part of parental responsibility is judging domestic causes and disputes. And these parental functions or jobs correspond to the function of our own Congress and courts. The Congress, of course, the House of Representatives and the Senate, has a legislative function. They are the law makers. And the courts, supposedly, are to have a judicial function. They are to be the judges. And we have these two branches of government, the legislative and the judicial. Now, both of these branches are mirrored, pictured, and reflected in the job and task of the parent. The parent is not only to make rules, but the parent is also to be a judge of domestic disputes and domestic cases and causes and concerns. And the parent ought to be concerned both in his legislation or rule-making, and also in his judgment, that he be fair, just, and righteous. He should be, if he is to be, one who molds his children with justice. He should be a righteous rule-maker, a fair rule-maker, and a righteous and just judge. Now I know that there is also an element of parental responsibility which corresponds to the executive branch of government, the matter of law enforcement. And I do not intend to deal with this issue under this particular heading. It is true that we should not merely labor to be fair lawgivers and fair judges, but we should also labor to be fair law enforcers. But we cannot cover everything, and much of the material which would have been treated there has already been implied in the sermons given several months ago upon the use of the rod. So the emphasis is not going to be upon righteous enforcement, but it's going to be upon righteous legislation and righteous judgment. Now, I have one other surprise, and this came as a surprise to me. I had assumed that I would be able to cover both of these matters easily in one sermon, but that was wrong. All week long, I've been waiting to preach about righteous judgment, and there were five texts which have just pressed themselves upon me, and I really desire to preach about them tonight, but I'm not going to be able to do that. The Lord willing, that's going to have to wait until next week, because I already can see that we won't get any further than to take the first of these concerns tonight, and we'll consider that then, and then, the Lord willing, next week, we'll take the second concern. So the first is this: if you are to be fair and just, then you must labor to be a righteous and just rule maker. And then, the Lord willing, next week, if you're to be fair and just, you must labor to be a righteous judge as a parent. Okay? A righteous rule maker and a righteous judge. Now then, tonight, we'll consider our labor, our responsibility to be a righteous rule maker. And in order to do that, I would like to give you some rules. I have four of them. Four rules. Now, these are not absolutely ironclad rules. I'm not going to, I hope, descend to legalism tonight. But I do intend to lay out some do's and some don'ts. And these do's and don'ts are really, what's the thing that I want to say? They're really principles, guidelines, that's the word. They're guidelines for making rules which grow out of biblical examples of making rules. Biblical examples of legislation and lawmaking. And I do not claim that these four, let's say, simple guidelines are exhaustive. And I do not claim that these four guidelines address every conceivable situation that might arise and that they have no exceptions under any circumstances. I simply tonight am giving you four guidelines about making rules as parents. All right, now my first guideline or rule is this. It's a don't. Don't make unreasonable laws. Say, what's the big deal? Well, I never said it was profound. Don't make unreasonable rules. Laws or rules are unfair and unjust when they are based upon unrealistic expectations expectations which are far beyond the ability of a sincere little boy or girl to keep. If your expectations of your children are unrealistic, your laws will be unfair. Now, I can almost hear someone schooled in the doctrines of grace objecting and saying, well, since when is ability the measure of responsibility? Objection. God makes a law which wicked people can't keep. Why can't we make rules that our children can't keep? Say, no one would think that way. If I'm the only weirdo in the bunch, I accept the charge. Well, I'm going to answer that, because I don't think I am the only weirdo in the bunch. Why can't the wicked keep God's rules? Is there anything wrong with God's rules? It's not because God's rules are unreasonable. It's because they won't do it. They can't do it because they won't. I'm going to say something else. It may sound like an Arminian. They could do it if they wanted to. But they don't want to. And they never will want to. Apart from the powerful, regenerative, heart-changing work of grace upon them. They could do it if they wanted to, but they don't want to. That's the issue. Now, I'm not talking about rules like that. I'm talking about rules that kids couldn't do it if they wanted to. That's what I'm talking about. And those are unreasonable rules. And the proper example is not God's law and a totally depraved sinner. But the proper example of an unreasonable rule to which I would draw your attention is Exodus chapter 5, verse 5 and following. Exodus 5, 5 and following. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, and their officers say, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the number of bricks which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything thereof, because they're idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard lying words. And then you find the account of what happened. The taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go yourselves, get straw where you can find it, for nothing of your work will be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, saying, why haven't you fulfilled your tasks both yesterday and today, and not making brick as heretofore? That's what I'm talking about. And then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault's in your own people. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. He was a stubborn man. In verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case when it was said, you shall not diminish anything from your bricks, your daily tasks, and yet there's no straw. Now that is a proper example of an unreasonable law. It was a rule, it was a law, which they could not do if they wanted to, if they tried their best to. It was impossible for them to accomplish that task. Now, those are the type of rules that you are not to make for your children. You are not to take the posture of Pharaoh and the taskmaster Egyptians and require of your children that they make bricks when they have no straw. Why not? Because if you do, you will provoke your children to wrath, and thus you will produce both discouragement on the one hand and resentment on the other. Discouragement and resentment. Their consciences will not be for you, but their consciences will cry out against you. They will cry with the Israelites, "The fault is not with us, but with you and your people." And they'll be right. Now you say, "Well, what are you talking about?" Well, I'll give you one illustration. Let's suppose you make a rule, and now I'm not attacking the rule itself. I want to say that first. But suppose you make a rule that says, you eat everything that's on your plate without complaint. All right? In and of itself, I'm not ready to attack that rule. But then you decide what's going to go on the children's plate. And you put on the children's plate far more than the child can eat. Way too much. Then, the child dabbles with it, takes a couple of bites of this, a couple of bites of that, and there's still this big pile of food left on the plate. And you say to him, "Eat your supper." And he says, "I'm full." And you say, "Eat your supper." I tell you, that's an unreasonable law. What's unreasonable about it? Well, what's unreasonable about it is not the concept that you ought to have respect for food. It's not the concept that you ought to appreciate the things that you have. That's not what's wrong with it. What's wrong with it is that you have put more on that plate than that little belly can hold. That's what's wrong. And now you're insistent, saying, "Fulfill your task, fulfill your task, eat your supper." But the kid's belly is full. And you're, instead of teaching him appreciation for food, you're going to force him into gluttony. Now, there's an illustration. Think of other illustrations. The point is, you need to be sensitive to what your children can do and what your children can't do. Each of them. You can't assume that every one of them can do exactly the same thing, or they all have the same God-given appetite, or that even that each child has the same appetite at the same time. And you must not, by being insensitive to who your children are and their own stage of development, lay upon them burdens like those laid upon the Israelites by the Egyptians. You must be sensitive to your children's abilities. Now that brings me to my second guideline. Guideline number one, don't make unreasonable rules. Guideline number two, don't make rules about everything. Don't make rules about everything. That's another don't. Now, in our first guideline, we use the example of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the taskmasters. In our second guideline, who do you think we're going to use? The Pharisees, that's right. The example, I don't know who said that, but that's right. The example of the Pharisees. And just as you ought not to be guilty of making laws like Pharaoh and Egyptian taskmasters, so also you ought not to be guilty of making as many laws, if not more laws, than Pharisees, and making laws with a Pharisaical mentality. Now, some parents seem to think that the answer to every domestic problem is a new law or a new rule. They seem to think that the best way to raise a child is to give children no freedom of choice. It's to have everything defined in minute detail by parental law, everything controlled in minute detail by parental will. For example, you will wear this dress. You will wear those shoes, those socks, that blouse. You will play this game for 20 minutes, then read that book for 15 minutes. The entirety of the little child's life must be controlled by strict legislation until the child almost has no room to breathe. Little or no freedom of choice, little or no opportunity to make their own decisions, but life and morality totally regulated by a long and Pharisaical list of rules. Even rules about petty matters, and even rules about matters which are completely indifferent. Now, I'm prepared to grant that a parent ought to be concerned about the child leaving the house looking like a gypsy. I'm prepared to grant that. But deciding upon the color of the socks, or the color of the blouse, as long as everything matches, what difference does it make? Isn't there any room for a child to have any choice about anything? Does everything in the child's life have to be controlled by your will? Do you have to decide everything? Right down to what shoes he wears? Can he wear the shoes he likes? Have to wear the shoes you pick? Now I say that this Pharisaical mentality is also expressed in rules that characteristically bind the consciences of children beyond the Word of God. Rules that characteristically bind the consciences of children beyond the Word of God. It's been a long time since anything has been said from this pulpit that I can remember about Christian liberty, and so I am about to say something about it. I'm talking now about a checklist approach to Christian liberty. The checklist approach that says no TV, no movies, that way the child will never watch a bad program under any circumstances. No makeup, that way a girl will never wear excessive makeup. No alcohol under any circumstances, that way a person will never get drunk or never become an alcoholic. No driver's license allowed, that way the child will never speed and never have an accident. The Pharisaical mentality is that total prohibition and complete abstinence in matters of liberty is the only way to be sure of self-control and moderation. Total, complete prohibition and total abstinence in all of these matters of Christian liberty is the only way to be sure of self-control and the only way to be sure of moderation. Now, I can hear an objection being raised. Someone says, I object. I have the right to run my house the way I want. Yes, you do. And I have the responsibility to teach you the biblical principles of righteous lawmaking. And if you don't listen, I may also, and my fellow elders may also, have the unpleasant task of picking up the pieces of the domestic explosion that's waiting for you in the future. Now, having said that, I wish to be very careful to add the following qualifying statement. You know, it's often said that you can't qualify everything you say, and that's true, but you better qualify some things that you say. And I intend now to qualify this. I am not saying, now hear this, I am not saying that if you have no TV and you are a teetotaler, that therefore you are a Pharisee. Now, did you hear that? I am not saying that if you have no TV and you are a teetotaler, that therefore you are a Pharisee. I said no such thing. This matter is like pretzels. Now, most of you know what I'm talking about. There's no pretzels in our house. That's not that I don't eat pretzels on other occasions. But there's no pretzels in our house. That doesn't make me a legalist. I hope it arises from an accurate assessment of my own weakness and tendency to sin in that matter. In other words, eat one bag of pretzels after the other as soon as my wife could replace them. And so also you must assess your children's weaknesses and tendencies to sin and your own weaknesses and tendencies to sin, and you must act accordingly. And if for some of you it means that you have to be a teetotaler for the rest of your life, then that's what you have to be. And if for some of you it means that you have to take the TV and throw it in a garbage can, then that's what you have to do. So I did not say, that if you have no TV and you're a teetotaler, therefore you're a Pharisee. No, no, no. That's not what I'm attacking at all. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm attacking, and it needs to be attacked, is the Pharisaical mentality that total prohibition and complete abstinence is the only way to the exercise of self-control. That is a grievous error, and it is the heart of legalism. Now, furthermore, I add for you children who are discontent and complain under your parents' rules that liberty is a privilege. Liberty is a privilege, and it is a privilege which accompanies two things: responsibility and maturity. Responsibility and maturity. And God dealt with the people of God under the old covenant in their minority in a way that was much more restrictive than the way in which He deals with His people now under the new covenant that they have come to age. And so also it is necessary, children, in your minority, in your immaturity, for your parents to sometimes impose restrictions upon you which you think are a complete denial of your liberty. But no, those things are imposed upon you for your good. Because of your immaturity, you need that tighter control. And when you grow up and become mature, then if you're treated like an immature little baby, all right, then complain. But never forget that liberty is bound to maturity, and liberty is also bound to proven responsibility. young man, don't be surprised if your parents won't let you go get a driver's license while you behave irresponsibly and immaturely. Because they know that it won't be long before you wind up wrapped around some tree. And all your complaints and all your carping and all your grousing isn't going to make you mature. And it's not until you become mature and demonstrate responsibility that parents who love you can afford to take the risk of giving you some privileges and liberty for the sake of your own soul and life. And don't complain, kids, if mommy and daddy take the TV away when you abuse it. If you watch it all night instead of doing your homework. Or if you watch garbage that's on there, and there's plenty of garbage on there. Don't be surprised. If you're irresponsible in the use of your records and stereo, if some morning you wake up and they're gone. Because you don't know how to work the volume control on the thing. You see, liberty is forfeited by irresponsibility. Now don't forget that. Otherwise, you're going to be accusing some sincere parents of legalism. And they're not legalistic. They simply recognize that your privileges are tied to responsible behavior, and irresponsible behavior forfeits them. Now, my friends, if you make too many laws, that's not fair. It's not just. Your children will never remember them all. The Pharisees had about 613 laws, I'm told. And if you legislate beyond the Scripture, then you're playing God. And that's not fair either. And my concern is with the grievous impact that this will have upon your children in time to come. In the early years, it will tend to discourage them. It will inhibit their ability to learn to make wise and moderate choices, to make decisions for themselves. If you do everything and decide everything for them, even little things that they could easily have decided for themselves, if you do everything for them, then you're inhibiting their ability to grow up, and you're making them babies when they shouldn't be. But what concerns me even more than that is what this is going to do to them in the latter years. Because in spite of what you think about the benefits of legalism, in later years, what it will really produce is an inability to exercise self-control and moderation. What will happen to them when they leave your roof? That is something that you cannot prevent forever. You can say to me, yes, under my roof, they'll do as I say. That's right. Fine. I can't argue with you. But what's going to happen when they leave your roof? What's going to happen to them then? And they're not going to do as you say, you know. You can't control them then, can you? You can try. You can continue to attempt to manipulate them with money or with threats. In their adult years, you can try that tactic if you wish, but sooner or later you'll fail. Sooner or later they'll grow up and they'll come out from under your thumb. And what do you think will happen to them when they do? I'll tell you what I'm afraid is going to happen to them. They're going to be confronted with TV. And they're going to be confronted with makeup and movies and alcohol and automobiles and things a lot worse and more tempting than those things. And if they haven't learned to make decisions for themselves, and if they haven't learned to exercise self-control and moderation while they're under your roof, then I submit to you that there is every good chance that they're going to go wild when they get out from under that roof. And perhaps live on a fling, which may permanently scar them or even kill them prematurely. And then, you'll see that you've really failed them in the matter of self-control. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I would spare each one of you right now the pain of facing such a catastrophic failure in the future. I don't want you to have to face that, not a single one of you. See, brethren, that's one of the problems that plagues the church in our day. One of the problems that plagues the church is that on the one hand, there's a looseness, there's a shallowness, there's a carelessness about life, there's a worldliness in the church, and the world is constantly and regularly pressuring the church to go after its ways. And there has always been, my dear brethren, an equal and opposite tendency in the church to react to that with a rigid asceticism and legalism. And we need to beware of it. And especially in our day, with a controversy raging about the extent of Christian liberty, where people have come into the so-called doctrine of Christian liberty and have thrown off, in the name of Christian liberty, morality, and submission. Brethren, we face a danger of overreacting not only to the world, but also to the libertarian error, which is abounding in our day. And therefore, I plead with you, don't think that the further you run away from indulgence, don't think that the further you run away from an unlimited liberty, the closer you are to God's truth. You may run right past the center and right into asceticism and legalism in the name of avoiding looseness and indulgence and an abuse of liberty. And my concern, my dear brethren, is that we be preserved from both of those errors, because both of those errors are ruinous. Well, that brings me to my third concern tonight, my third guideline, and it is this. Not only, brethren, must we be careful not to make rules which are unreasonable, and careful not to make rules about everything. But my third guideline is this: we must not make rules whimsically. We must not make rules whimsically or capriciously. That means rules that don't necessarily make any sense, that don't necessarily have any good reason or purpose behind them, simply made on a whim, out of a feeling, on the spur of the moment. Don't make rules like that. Now, can you think of perhaps who the classic example in Scripture is of this pattern of making rules and laws and binding the consciences of others with them? Well, I suggest that you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. In 1 Samuel 14, we have the case of Saul. And I will read verses 24 through 30. Now, Jonathan had just wrought a great victory for the people of God through his great boldness and courage. And now his father has turned this into an occasion for making a very whimsical and foolish rule. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food until the evening, and I be avenged on mine enemies." So None of the people tasted food. And all the people came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people were come to the forest, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan did not hear when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Your father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eats food today. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now has there been no great slaughter among the Philistines. And then to add insult to injury, when finally the matter is revealed that Jonathan had violated his oath and taken some of the honey, Saul's ready to kill the hero who had delivered the nation from their enemies over a little honey. Because his rules were capricious, whimsical, and selfish. He made silly and selfish laws designed to please and promote and satisfy himself. And you could not predict what he would require of you. He was unpredictable. Now, rather, brethren, your laws should not be like this. They should not be silly and selfish laws which you shoot off the top of your head on the spur of a moment out of your own whims and selfish notions to promote yourself and for your own interest. They ought not to be rash, but your laws should be both predictable and based upon principle. Both predictable and based upon principle. They ought to be carefully thought out. Before you make a rule, ask yourself, what is this rule designed to accomplish? What am I trying to accomplish? If Saul had taken the time to think first before he shot off his mouth, he would have thought, what am I trying to do? Be avenged of mine enemies? How am I going to be avenged of mine enemies if the people are so hungry they can't go chase them and take the spoil of their enemies and defeat them? Doesn't make sense. But it didn't make sense. That's the whole point. It didn't make sense because it was rash. It was shot off the top of his head. It was not thought out, and it was selfish. So, before you make rules, think about it. There's a little saying that says, I can't remember what it says, so I won't tell you. But it's something to the effect, before you open your mouth, put your brain in gear. Something like that. You probably could remember the saying better than I could, but that's the idea. And that's what Saul didn't do. He put his mouth into effect before he had his brain in gear. Now, when you make a rule, then what you need to do is you need to articulate it so that the children can understand what is expected and understand the principles embodied in it so that they not only see the specific, but so that hopefully in time they will understand the principles of righteousness and equity which you are trying to implement in that specific rule. And that's vital because otherwise they will not be able to think for themselves righteously, and they will not be able, when their time comes, to make their own rules according to understanding righteous principles and applying them to this situation, that situation, the other situation which they face in their lives. You have to explain the sanctity of property, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of truth, that these are the great sanctities which you're concerned to uphold and defend and promote in making the rules of your household. See, this is what God did. God gave to His people the tables of stone. And He said, this is my moral law. I want you to understand these vital principles and concerns, and I'm engraving them myself in stone after I'm articulating them to you audibly with my mouth. You're going to hear these principles with your ears from my own mouth, and I'm going to engrave them upon stone. And then He takes these principles and He applies them to the specifics of the religious and civil life of Israel in the book of the law. So you have the tables of the law and the book of the law. And in the tables of the law, you have those abiding moral principles spoken by the mouth of God and engraved by the finger of God personally upon stone. And then in the book of the law, you have the application to the peculiar circumstances of Israel of those abiding moral principles engraved upon the stone. And so, yes, when you make specific laws which relate to the specific circumstances of your family, yes, you need to do that. That's like the book of the law. But you need to be sure that your children understand that these specifics in the book are based upon the abiding moral principles engraved in the tables. Now, you see, that's what God did. He had a principle. And the principle was that they were to be separate from the Canaanites. They were to be sanctified unto Him. And then what did He do? He gave them all kinds of specific laws about the corner of their beards and their religious practices and their dress and other things. Why? Because He was concerned that in their practices they would be different from the Canaanites and separated from them. And so all the specifics were based upon that one abiding principle. Now that's what you need to do. You need to articulate the specifics, and you need to articulate the abiding principle which you're seeking to implement and concretize in those specifics. You don't make rules whimsically, but you make them in a studied way. You make them in a principled way. You make them in a predictable way based upon biblical moral absolutes applied to the specific circumstances of your own home. And then my fourth and final guideline is a positive one. And it is this: make rules which are flexible. Make rules which are flexible. If you would rather I state everything negatively, I'll be glad to. Don't make rules which are inflexible. But just that statement troubled me, because that sounds like an inflexible rule. So I said, make rules which are flexible. We've already said, don't make laws like the Egyptians. Don't make laws like the Pharisees. Don't make laws like Saul. Now, finally, don't make laws like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which change not. If it's not fair for everybody in the household, modify it accordingly. If it served its purpose and the circumstances have changed, repeal it. If, by some strange possibility, you made a mistake and the law which you wrote and dictated is not really accomplishing what you thought it would, and it's not serving its purpose, change it. Rewrite it. Do away with it. There's nothing that says that parental rules must be like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which change not. No. There is no doctrine of parental infallibility in making rules. All of us make mistakes. We may be well motivated and intend in the laws that we make to accomplish good purposes and implement righteous principles. But lo and behold, in the outworking of that law, we were mistaken. And it turns out to be counterproductive and not to do what we intended at all. Change it. Because if it's inflexible, you may wind up forced by your own inflexible rules and pride, in parentheses, to cast poor little Daniel into the lion's den. Now, in summary, I know that it is difficult to make rules. And I know that it is our job as parents to make them. And I have attempted tonight not to be exhaustive, but to give you some guidelines from the Word of God concerning how to make rules, how to legislate with justice. That's been the one concern, that this be done with justice. That's all I'm trying to say to you. And if you are to make rules with justice that are fair, then they must be reasonable. They must not be unreasonable like the rules of Pharaoh and the Egyptian taskmasters. And they must be modest. They must not be about everything like the rules of the Pharisees. They must not bind consciences beyond Scripture. They must be principled. They must not be whimsical like Saul. And they must be flexible. They must not be unchangeable like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And those are the things that I want to say to you. If you want your parental job of making laws to be done fairly, then make those laws reasonable, modest, principled, and flexible. And in closing, my dear brethren, may God give us the grace to formulate domestic legislation that is fair, that is suited to our own houses, that is pleasing to God, and that will give our dear children no just ground for resentment on the one hand, and at the same time, which will truly protect them and which will promote their well-being and their wholesome development. We're weak. May God help us, because we need His strength. We're ignorant. May God guide us, because we need His wisdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for Your own law, which is reasonable and modest and principled and even flexible. We bless You, O God, for Your righteous parental rule over us. And we pray, Lord, that according to the riches of Your grace, You will give us the wisdom and the strength to implement biblical principles in our houses. We pray, Lord, that You will help us because we are ignorant. Give us the wisdom that we may reflect You. And we are weak. Give us the strength that we may do this in the fear of the living God. O God, we desire that our dear children would not be crippled or hurt or be driven to resentment or discouragement by unreasonable rules, by pharisaical rules, by whimsical rules, or by inflexible rules. But grant us grace, O Lord, that we may mold them in a way that would reflect Your own treatment of us. Hear our prayers and write Your word on our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.